are in a series on what it means to be a witness to the resurrection. And this is Palm Sunday, so I appreciate Ken and just the time we were able to just tell that story. We'll be looking back at that story as we go along, but we're going to start out in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we think about what does it mean to be this witness to the resurrection. Before we do that, though, let's just take some time and go to God. Father, we want to thank you for this time that you have brought us here, and we want to thank you that before we ever got here, you were looking forward to this day and this time, this moment that we would be here with your people, but also with you. Father, you have on your heart things that you want to show us and to say to us, to reveal to us things that we can't possibly know on our own, because they're hidden in the life that you give us in Christ. They're hidden in the reality and the work of your Holy Spirit, who is alive and working within us. And Lord, you wait for us to just sometimes put aside that clutter of thoughts and ideas and plans and things that we think are so important, to just set those aside for a moment to be with you. So Father, we pray that this would be one of those moments. This would be one of those holy moments that we listen with our ears and we watch with our eyes and we seek to understand. We lean in with our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Pray that you would speak to us, that we would be transformed as a result of it, that we would be more like Jesus, that we would live those lives that witness to the resurrection, that new life that is ours now in Christ. We pray these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things for your glory, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with superior speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of this world's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak another kind of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but God's wisdom, in the form of a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not even entered the human imagination, all this God has prepared for those who love him. I want you to imagine kind of the biggest celebration gathering you can think of. That may be something like the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade, right? Hundreds of thousands of people gathering to watch this. It may be something like the St. Patrick's Day Parade in Chicago. Again, bunch of people gathering, just going crazy, looking crazy in order to be there. It may be something like a 4th of July celebration with the fireworks and the picnics and the afternoon of just events and being with friends and family. It may be something, maybe a Super Bowl victory parade for your favorite team, right? Whatever it is, I want you to think of that gathering. Now, what would be more disappointing than going to a place like that? Maybe going to the Macy's Day Parade, and you find that one year, that's the year they decided, yeah, we're just not going to be able to have the balloons. Right? Traveling all the way to Chicago and finding out that's the year that they're not going to dye the river green. Right? Or you show up on the 4th of July, and they say, yeah, budget cuts, everything else. We just can't do the fireworks this year. Or you go to that victory parade and you find that the winning team, they've decided, yeah, we're just not going to show up. When we come to these things, we come with expectations. We have this picture in our mind of what it's going to be like, and we evaluate that event. We evaluate the experience based on that expectation. The expectations are what make or break that experience for us. Palm Sunday was the same way. We need to understand how many expectations were surrounding Palm Sunday. So when we talk about Palm Sunday, I want you to get a sense of what's going on here. I want you to imagine on Palm Sunday, imagine that same kind of gathering, that massive gathering, tons of people all over. There's this electricity in the air about what is going on, what's happening during this time. There's activities everywhere. Now, they didn't have like funnel cakes and food trucks like that. They didn't have that, but they had the equivalent of the first century. They had people selling wares and selling stuff, and so voices and sounds and noise all around you. Now, Palm Sunday itself, it wasn't a holiday. Palm Sunday was just the first day of the work week. Sunday was just the first business day, but it was the week of Passover. And Passover was a big deal. Passover was maybe one of the three most important days for Israel. So Passover, we need to understand what Passover was. To get a sense of what Passover was to the Jewish people, I want you to think of the 4th of July. Start there. Start with the 4th of July. Because Passover was when the people of Israel were celebrating God, how he had rescued them out of Egypt, how he had birthed them as a nation almost 1,500 years earlier. And they had been celebrating this year after year after year for over 1,000 years. So it was like the 4th of July, but then not just the 4th of July, mix in kind of a bit of New Year's Eve, because Passover also fell in the first month of the year. It was an extension of kind of that beginning celebration of a new year of celebrating God's blessing. But don't stop there, because it's also like a huge family reunion, so you got to mix that in too, because the people of Israel, they weren't just like a nation. They weren't walking around and just random people. These were all like distant cousins. Everybody knew it. They had all come from the same great, 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 great grandmother and grandfather, Sarah and Abraham. They all knew it. This was family that was bustling around in the streets that they were rubbing elbows and shoulders with. And so it's like this big family reunion where God had said, three times a year, I want you to come back to Jerusalem. I want you to come back and celebrate God's goodness to this big family. But not only that, you also have to mix in a bit of kind of Thanksgiving, because this was the beginning of their harvest time. And so it was also a lot of food and a lot of feasting and a lot of family. So if you can get a picture of that, those four things kind of all jumbled together. Plus you have a little bit of the atmosphere of like a county fair. Because in order to provide all this food, to provide all the animals that were needed for like the sacrifices and for the feasting and for everything, you had these two marketplaces that were going on. The Pharisees, this one group, had taken the Mount of Olives, which was this huge hill off to the east of Jerusalem, and they had made this big livestock market to sell the sheep and the goats and the doves and all that was needed for the Passover meal for all those people coming into town that hadn't been able to carry everything with them. And then the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple, they decided, you know, we want to get in on some of this action. So they had opened up like this rival market in the temple courtyards. Now, these are the money changers and the sellers of animals and stuff that Jesus later that day was going to drive out of the temple, right? So they had these two marketplaces, huge marketplaces, for tens of thousands of people who are coming in. So they have hundreds of thousands of animals that they're selling and all their wares and everything. These are huge places. The sound of just the animals and the people and the noise that was surrounding you, mix that in there. But then on top of that, it doesn't stop yet. On top of that, there's this expectation, because the people of Israel knew that hundreds of years earlier, there was a prophet of God named Daniel who had set into motion kind of this calendar, this timeline, set a clock ticking. And what it seemed to be pointing at was that in this time kind of frame, if not in this very year, he said, the Messiah, he'll be entering Jerusalem. And so there was this expectation that the people had, maybe this is the year. Maybe I need to be at these places. Maybe this is the year that the Messiah will show up. And then on top of that, something that we looked at last week, they had heard that over the Mount of Olives in this little town just beyond it, this town of Bethany, there's this guy named Lazarus who had died. And he had been raised from the dead by this guy named Jesus, this itinerant prophet and preacher, this teacher, this guy who claimed to be both the son of David, but also the son of a representative of God in some special way. And he was a cousin to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who had the greatest revival in memory of Israel, of this revival that had broken out throughout all of the Jewish people, throughout all of the empire, had been led by John the Baptist. This is his cousin. Maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy. So imagine it. Imagine tens of thousands of people filling the streets and filling Jerusalem as they're preparing and they're shopping for this meal of one of the most important days of the year. Imagine all of the sounds, and they're filled with this excitement. They're filled with this electricity, this energy, but also filled with what? Expectations. Expectations about what all of this means. And as they go through the streets, they see this extended family. They see the goodness of God. They see these people who are probably the most devoted of the worshipers of Yahweh, right? Because these are the ones who some have traveled hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to get there. These are the ones who invested much, just huge amounts of money to make this trip and then to participate in it. These are the ones who have taken huge chunks of time and set them aside so that they might be there at this moment, so they might show God their love and their loyalty at his temple. And then they're surrounded by all the sounds of these animals, all these languages from all over the empire. They're surrounded by, and the air is just filled with the dust that all these hundreds of extra feet are kicking up. They're filled with the smells of the fires of the sacrifices. They're filled with the fires from the different homes as they're preparing these meals. They're filled with just this, the smells of people and a lot of animals. And you guys, when you talk about that and then you add on to it this expectation, that then you put all of that excitement, all of that balled up, and you add into that, that, yeah, but then there's this Jesus. And maybe he might be the one. He might be the one that Daniel was talking about. Can you imagine if he walked into Jerusalem today? Can you imagine what would happen? With all of that, it makes a lot of sense how that like flash mob of Palm Sunday just erupted as Jesus started making his way into Jerusalem. It makes a lot of sense why all of a sudden people just started taking their cloaks and they're throwing them on the ground in front of this donkey, and they're grabbing branches of palm trees off the, and they're waving in the air, and all the people, you know, imagine the people that own the palm trees, oh no, right? But they're waving them in the air like they would welcome a hero or they'd welcome a king, and they're saying, and they start this chant, they, from Psalm 118, this one line, Hosanna, 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 which in Hebrew is Hoshiana, save now. Save now, deliver us now. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King of Israel. Now, you guys, I want, real quick, I want to take a little sideline. I want you to think of maybe just an observational question. Because if you know how Israel, how Jerusalem is laid out, you know that Jerusalem's right here, and the Mount of Olives is over here to the east, and the temple's right inside. The pathway, you know, the road that goes in, goes right into the temple complex. But right next to the temple is a Roman fortress. It's a Roman fortress where thousands of Roman soldiers are garrisoned. And why are they there? They're there because this area of the world, this group of people, tends to get stirred up quite a bit. And when they get stirred up, they tend to like rise up in rebellion against whoever is over top of them. They tend to like just cause all kinds of disturbances. So throughout the land of Judea, there are regular garrisons of Roman soldiers to just try and keep things calm. How do you think all those thousands of soldiers and their commanders felt when they start hearing hundreds of voices outside the city wall start chanting, Hosanna? Hosanna, Hosanna. And they say, what's going on? And they say, well, they're welcoming some guy in who claims to be the distant relative of the greatest king that Israel has ever known. And they're welcoming him and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, deliver us now. do you think the tensions were high in the garrison of the Roman soldiers? And then Jesus, when he walks in, and he walks into the temple, and the first thing that he does in the courtyards is he starts dumping over these tables, and he starts clearing out the people, and he starts yelling at the top of his lungs, this was supposed to be a house of prayer, but instead you have made it a den, a lair, a hideout for robbers. You go, robbers? What's so big about that? Robbers is the same name that is given to the two men that were crucified with Jesus. Why? Because robbers are not the robbers that break into houses and steal stuff. Robbers were those who stood in the highways and out in the hills and ravines and waited for like Romans to come by so they could kill them, or waited for people to pass by. They were the ones who stirred up stuff, who killed people, who took stuff, who started rebellions. Robbers were insurrectionists. Robbers were the first century terrorists. If you want to know the impact of Jesus' words in the temple compound that day, imagine that somebody goes down to Ground Zero in New York City. And in the midst of a huge crowd of people, they start throwing stuff around and stirring stuff out. And they start yelling at the top of their lungs something that includes the word terrorist. You understand the impact that Jesus had that day with the words that he chose to use. You guys, that's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was not this nice little parade of a few children dancing and singing songs and waving a few palm branches as Jesus kind of mildly, meekly made his way into Jerusalem. This was an incredibly charged atmosphere, incredibly politically charged. Tensions were high everywhere. And in the midst of it, these people yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise to the Son of David, praise to the King of Israel. Now, the question is how do we get from that day? That day when you had a crowd of people, they were ready to take on the Roman Empire for this man. They were ready to crown him king and take their land back, whatever the cost. They were ready to do whatever for this man on that day. How did we get from there to Good Friday? How did we get from there to that moment where you again have crowds that are lining the street, some of the same people that were cheering on that day that are lining the same streets as Jesus walks down those streets? But this time, instead of cheering, they're jeering. This time, instead of acclaiming him as king, they're calling out for him to be crucified as a criminal. This time, instead of being on the back of a donkey, he's being prodded by these Roman soldiers, and he's carrying the cross beam of the cross that he's about to be crucified on. And the crowd is screaming, "Crucify him!" They're spitting on him. They are mocking him. And it's just in about 5 days, there's been this turnaround, and you go, what happened? Expectations. A group of people, a crowd who had been just immersed in a cloud of expectations of what they thought God was going to do and how he was going to do it and how he was going to, they were going to be a part of it and what he was going to do for them and in them and through them. And these expectations, because they weren't met, also became this dark cloud of expectations, but expectations that had obscured the view of what God was trying to do in their midst, had kept them from seeing the wisdom that God was working through Jesus. And the problem is that these are the same kind of expectations that can keep us from seeing God when he is at work in our lives as well. That can keep us from seeing his wisdom as he tries to work it out, as he tries to work it into our lives. Some of these same expectations can get us to be frustrated with God, can cause us to be angry with God or dissatisfied with God, so that we also turn from him, that we get on the other side of that street, that instead of cheering and celebrating God's goodness and how he has shown his goodness in our lives, that we begin to call him down, that we begin to jeer, we begin to get cynical and spiteful and disappointed and angry. Why? Because of expectations. God didn't do what we were thinking he should do. We are called to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we are immersed in, surrounded by a cloud of our own expectations that keep us from seeing what God is wanting to do and what he is doing, we will never be those witnesses to his work and his resurrection. So we say, well, what do you mean by expectations? What do those look like? Well, let's look at the people of that day and Palm Sunday. What were their expectations on that day? Well, they had expectations. The people expected that the Messiah, he'd be their deliverer, right? He'd be their new king. He'd bring in this restored kingdom. And the kingdom would have with it the worship of God, the freedom to worship and prosperity and everything that God had promised. And no Romans, no oppressors anymore, no more sadness and sorrow. It would be the golden years of Israel. You know what? Jesus didn't do that, did he? They were expecting that this restoration would be in response to their righteousness. Because they had seen how God had brought them back from Babylon and given them their land back and given them their temple back, but they didn't have their freedom back. They didn't have their freedom as the people of God. They weren't being used as this light to the world that God had said they were going to be. So they said, it must be. God has kind of half brought us back, but we need to be a little bit better to get his attention. You guys, that's what this group called the Pharisees, that's what they were all about. They said, we have to make the people of God good enough so that God will turn back to them. So that we can again be that envy of the nations that surround us, that envy that they look at us and they say, wow, what an amazing picture and illustration of God's glory, his just immeasurable glory and power. That's his people. And they had wanted to become that, but again, that didn't happen. They were expecting that God would do all of this in the way that they had thought about it, that they had seen it doing the... He had seen him do it before in the ways that they could imagine it. They could think of it. So they were imagining that the Messiah would come in and be a king like David, and that he would rule over this city, their city, the city that they were in right now, that he would work through this people, his people, the people of Israel, the people that they were a part of. They were imagining that and expecting that he was going to be working through the status and the measurements of their success would be measured by the success that they saw in the world around them, the ones that they could imagine, things like wealth and power and influence. So they're looking for those things. They're imagining that God's going to use the structures and the kingdoms of this world and that he would send them a this world king, and that didn't happen. In that moment, this immense cloud of expectations became this dark cloud of anger, of frustration, of dissatisfaction with what God was doing. And you think about it, what did God do? He gave them a deliverer, yes. Not the one they were looking for, greater than that. He gave them a king, not like David, even better than David. He gave them a salvation and a deliverance. He had brought them into prosperity, into life, and into freedom, but beyond anything that they could have even imagined. And because they were so set on their imagination, they couldn't imagine that this was what God was actually doing. And he said, it isn't in response to your righteousness, because if it was about that, you guys are unmoving in your unrighteousness. You're unchangeable in your unrighteousness. I can't be responding to something that doesn't exist. So he moved in spite of their unrighteousness. And he didn't do it through a this world king or with a battle for the Romans, because as I said, I want you to also know this isn't a salvation that's just about you. He was also working to rescue and redeem the Romans. And their hated enemies, the Romans, and the hated people, the Samaritans that they despised, and the Egyptians that had held them in captivity for all those years. He was there working as salvation, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of them. It was beyond anything that they had ever imagined. And how did he do it? He did it through a death by crucifixion. That his Messiah had come in order to die, so that he was raised up on a cross rather than on a throne. He was crowned with a crown of thorns rather than a crown of gold. He was surrounded by jeering crowds rather than cheering crowds. He was brought into a place of darkness rather than light, into a place of death rather than life. They didn't expect that kind of Messiah. And because of that, they were disappointed. They turned from God. This is not what they said. They said, this isn't what we signed up for. This isn't why we were cheering on Palm Sunday. This isn't what we were looking forward to. And they turned from God. Guys, this is where a challenging question comes in for us. Because we need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, do I have expectations that are keeping me from seeing what God is trying to do? Because I have all the plans laid out for how, what God wants to lead me into, how he wants to get me there, what he will be doing in me and with me and for me. And because of that picture, do I have a picture that keeps me from understanding what God actually is doing and where it is that he is actually leading me and how it is that he is actually going to get me there? Something that is beyond anything that I could ask or even imagine. Because if I have those kind of expectations, I need to know that I can never live as a witness to his resurrection. I can never live as a witness to the work of Jesus if I'm so committed to God doing the work that I have planned out for him. And I will never end up by the path that he chose to that unimaginable life that he has for me. That life that 1 Corinthians talked about when it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? So what does it take to be a witness of the resurrection? What does it take to be one of the advocate of that life, that work that God is doing in us and through us? First is this. We need to evaluate. We need to see. We need to identify, but then put away the expectations that we have in our lives. Those plans that we have for God, for what he is going to do in us and with us and through us. We need to put those things aside. And instead of living according to expectation, we need to live by expectancy that God will in fact be doing beyond anything I could ask or imagine. Beyond anything that I could have dreamed up, that God will be doing that. He will be doing so much more if I walk with him on the path that he calls me to walk with him. That I will end up in a place that I could have never imagined. Beyond what I could have ever dreamed of. You guys, if we're going to live that life, one of the things that we need to know, this is a life of prayer. This is a life of constantly being with God because we realize, God, I can't even dream up what I'm going to do this day. I can't even imagine what you want me to be a part of this day. So I'm going to lean into you and say, God, help me to see what you're calling me to do and to be today. And the next day, and the next day. And in this very moment, God, I can't imagine what I'm supposed to do with this situation. I can't imagine what I'm supposed to do with this relationship that seems broken beyond repair. I can't imagine it. God, I need you to show me because my expectations, they're worthless now. They're so short-sighted and so limited. I need yours. The second is that when we get disappointed with God, we don't look to see where he let us down because he didn't. Instead, we look and evaluate ourselves and say, where's that expectation that set me up for this disappointment? Because God has never failed me, and he has never left me, and he's never let me go, and he's never led me down a bad path towards a bad end. That is not what he did. And instead of disappointment, we choose to hope. We choose to trust that God is always leading us to a place that's better than we could have ever imagined. That we can trust in his relentless goodness towards us. And that that faithful love that we read about earlier, that we said his loving kindness is everlasting. It never ends. It never fades. It never loses its focus to bring us to the best place he could possibly have us. Because that's what he had promised. He didn't ever promise us to bring us to the best place we could imagine. Amen? He promised us that he would bring us to a place we could have never imagined. That was far better than anything we could have ever seen or imagined. The third is that this kind of life of being a witness to the resurrection, this is a life of faith. And faith means that when times are bad, we still praise God because he never fails. He is always good. He is always good. That when times are bad, that we praise God because he is good and because his love towards us never fails. When things are confusing, we go to God and we say, God, I don't need my eyes right now. I need yours. I need to be able to see through the dark or in spite of the dark or past the dark that I can't see. I need your wisdom right now. When things are around us, they're threatening, that in those times we rest in him anyway. Because we know that he has promised that he would be with us, that he would provide for us, that his presence would be there even to death. And when things collapse around us and in this world and crowds become mobs and celebrations and coronations become crucifixions, that we don't get caught up with this group that is immersed in a cloud of expectations and disappointments. That we don't get caught up in the anger of the crowd as they turn from being cheering and supporting and celebrating to those who are crying out to crucify and jeering. But instead, in those moments, we press into God and we again entrust ourselves to the one that Ephesians 3:20 talks about when it says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power that now works within us. The power that now works within us. What power is that? It's the same power, Ephesians 1 says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of the resurrection. The power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, that fills us, that guides us, who leads us. Leads us down and walks with us, walks us through this life with a wisdom that is beyond what we could have come up with on our own. Beyond anything this world could have come up with, a wisdom that it says that if the rulers of this world would have understood what God was doing, they would have never crucified Jesus, because what that would have cut loose on our behalf, this power of the resurrection. We understand that we walk through anything. We walk through anything, especially those times when we feel like our expectations are at risk. Our expectations are not being met. We can be those who walk as witnesses to the resurrection when we start to understand that, you know what? God knew this. You don't have a resurrection if Jesus doesn't go through the crucifixion. There's only one path to get there. And God in his wisdom knows it. We are not blessed with the life and the power of the resurrection unless Jesus goes through the suffering that he did and he enters and he goes through to the other side and he invites us to join him in that path of walking in that trust and that belief that God is good and that he leads us in good ways. And so when things go wrong, we continue to worship him and praise him because his loving kindness is everlasting. Because his pathways, his ways never fail. His wisdom is inscrutable. That's what it means to be a witness to the resurrection. Amen? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the challenge and the promise. It's an amazing promise here that, God, if we walk with you in darkness sometimes, you said that in Psalm 23, you've said, when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of the deepest darkness we can imagine, that we don't fear because you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We know where you're leading us because shepherds always lead their sheep to green pastures and still waters. Father, in those times when our expectations collapse, our plans give way, the greatest ideas that we have turn out to be nothing. In those times, we pray that you would help us to rise up as your people of faith and your witnesses to the resurrection. That you're a God who brings something out of nothing, brings life out of death, brings what is unimaginable out of a world that seems short on ideas. Father, we thank you that we are your people, that you are our God. Help us to be witnesses to your Son's resurrection, to the life that is found there. Pray it in his name. Amen. Every week we have the opportunity to worship God in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that we do that is that we give back to God. And in that is a statement of faith, a statement of trust, a statement of just love and devotion to God. In it, we're saying, God, I trust you. These things that I'm giving you, I don't know how I'm going to do without you. That's my limited imagination, but you said you will always take care of me, you will always walk with me and provide to me what I need. So I give this to you. We also say, God, and with the things that you have so graciously given me, I want to invest in the things that you're doing. So as the greeters come forward and we take this morning's offering, give to God out of a faithful and a generous heart. Give to him as we continue that conversation we have with him, as he shapes us to be more like his son, Jesus. Let's continue our worship with the morning offering.